Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, I was very average. I'll give you that. I'm going to give you a second chance. Because I like to make sure everybody's awake at the beginning of the message. I've probably told that joke up here before many times, but I'm still going to do it. Good morning.
Good morning.
Much better. Much better. It's good to be here this morning. I've sort of had one topic that has been on my mind for a while now. There's other things that I've done, but it always seems to come back to this idea, this question that I've had is, like, what is the church? I think we've fundamentally misunderstood what the church is sometimes. Maybe not all of us, but I think a lot of us. I think the one of the main struggles that the evangelical church in North America has is that they've really lost their way as to what the church is. We often think of the church in a way that is entirely separate from what the text of Scripture would tell us. One of the things that the Bible never teaches us is that the church is an institution. And yet, how often is it considered that way? It didn't take very long for, after Jesus Christ had died and rose from the grave and Pentecost came and the church was born, it didn't take too long, a few short centuries, before the church became institutionalized again. It was one of the main criticisms that Jesus had of the Pharisees, all the rules that they had in place, of all the structures that they had put up around the text of Scripture, around the law of Moses, that they eventually came to value more than the text of Scripture itself. We can very easily point fingers at other major denominations within the dome of Christendom and say, hey, look at them, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I don't think there's a lot of value in that. I think the value comes when we look inward and we ask the question, well, what is the church? Another thing that the Bible would never tell us that the church is a building. You know, it's wonderful that we have buildings to go to gather together, that, you know, we can fit a number of people in. There's a lot of use that we can have out of our buildings, but the church isn't the building. So the question is, what is the church? You know, there's a number of symbols, another number of analogies that are given in the New Testament about what the church is. The Apostle Paul would describe the church as a family. He would use the term brothers and sisters over 130 times throughout his letters, and he didn't use it as a euphemism, as we kind of use it today, as a little colloquial saying we use to greet each other. He meant it. And the culture in with which he described the church as a family is very different than ours. It's much more serious when it came to family relationships than ours. Church is also described as many other things. It's described as a building. It was a building in which the foundation stone, the cornerstone, is Christ himself. We're going to look at some of these things this morning, not those that I've talked about so far, although maybe if I'm invited back, we'll get there. But this morning, I want to talk about the church as the kingdom of God. See, when Jesus Christ came, and even before him, his forerunner, John the Baptist, preached a message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And it was a very similar message that Jesus himself preached. That the kingdom of God is close. It's near. Believe, repent and believe the gospel, believe the good news. That was the message that was preached. Now, Sometimes we can allow, I don't know what your eschatology is. That's just a big fancy word for, you know, what you think about the end times and how that's going to work. I don't know what your eschatology is, but sometimes we can take our eschatological, that's not a word. That's, I'm just going to skip over that. We could take our system, because it's comfortable to have a system, isn't it? And there's some use in those. It can help us to understand some of the more confusing passages about the things to come. But sometimes we can take our system and be so tied to it that we maybe ignore some of the obvious things that the scripture says. I think when Jesus Christ was preaching the message that the kingdom of God was near, he meant it. He wasn't thinking, oh, well, it's because, you know, in God's eyes, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So really, when he said near, he was thinking thousands of years in the future when, you know, he'll establish his kingdom on earth. I don't think that's what he was meaning. I think he was meaning the kingdom of God is near. It's close. I want to suggest to you this morning that what he was referring to is what we now call the church. And I'm going to show you how we get there this morning. I'm going to connect some dots for you this morning. That's my goal. I want to do two things. I want to excite you first about your Old Testament. Are you excited about your Old Testament? I want to tell you you should be this morning. I'm going to tell you even some of those passages where reading plans go to die are actually thrilling. And I want to show you how right here, right now, that this group of people here is a pocket of the kingdom of God in Sudbury, Ontario. If I were to poll the audience this morning and I were to ask you, and we're going to be going back to the book of Genesis, so if you'd like to turn there now, and the Genesis is chapter 11 is going to be the first passage that we look at, but before we get there, if I were to poll the audience today and I were to ask all of you, why is the world in the state that it is today? Why have things gotten so crazy, so out of control? Why has morality taken such a wrong turn? All of us would answer, well, it's because of the fall. It's because of the decision that both Adam and Eve made when they decided that they were not going to follow what God wanted them to do. They were going to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. And they chose to believe the lie that the serpent told them. That if they would eat the fruit that God had said, you can have everything in this garden. All of my goodness is open to you. You know, you have my fellowship. You have everything. But just don't eat the fruit of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent comes along and lies and said, God's keeping something from you. Don't believe him. Don't trust him. He's worried that if you eat the fruit, you'll become like him and you'll be gods yourselves. And they believed the lie and they took the fruit. And sin entered into the world. And each and every one of us have been born into that sin, haven't we? We don't have to teach little kids to sin, do we? They figure it out on their own. My parents used to tell me, you know, that my mom was a sinner, my dad was a sinner, and all they could produce was a little sinner. That's not really encouraging for a little kid to hear, but it's true, isn't it? Now, if you were to go and to ask a first century Jewish person in the Middle East that same question, they would agree with you about the fall. But they would speak about two other rebellions in the book of Genesis. The first of those other rebellions was a divine rebellion that we find very confusing when we read it. It's in Genesis chapter 6. It's the passage about the Nephilim. how the sons of God saw that the daughters of Eve were attractive and they came and they had kids with them. And that was the Nephilim. Now, a first century Jew would, if they were familiar at all, which the disciples were, which the Apostle Paul would have been, they would have been familiar with a lot of the Second Temple period writings, which detail this story out a little bit more, specifically in the book of Enoch. And it would describe this divine rebellion and the punishment that God enacted upon those divine beings who perpetrated it. And they would say how it's not unusual that right after that passage, God looks down on the earth and sees that everything has gone so wrong that all of the thoughts of the hearts of man are evil. You see, this divine rebellion also pushed humanity further down the line. And then we have the flood, and we see that Noah is the only righteous man. He's the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the flood happens, that God preserves Noah and his family in the ark. He comes out and he gives them a command afterwards. He says, I want you to fill the earth. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then we have what is the third rebellion that a first century Jew would have said. And this is the rebellion at Babel. So God is given a command. He's given a command to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. You know, and just to say this, that was originally the intent for Adam and Eve. You see, the Garden of Eden wasn't all of creation. It was the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve, if they had stayed the course and stayed true to what God had intended, would have taken the garden and cultivated that throughout all of creation. And they would have filled the earth and multiplied, and that would have been the way things were always supposed to be. And so God gives this command again to the people, Noah's descendants, that come out of the ark. And so what do? Well, they gather all together in one place and build a city for themselves. And let's dig into the passage here. In Genesis chapter 11, it says this, Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and burn them together thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth, the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have one language. This is the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And so here we have this story that we're familiar with. Now, when we read the phrase, let us make a name for ourselves, we might associate that with, I want to be famous. Like, if you were to ask who's the best basketball player in the world, there's a name that pops into everybody's mind. Michael Jordan. No, it's probably LeBron James is what pops into your mind, depending on who you are. But it's going to be one of those guys, right? They're famous. Why? They've made a name for themselves. How come? Well, look at all the things they've accomplished. Look at the things they've done. They're the greatest of all time. We could think of other people in other fields. The names pop to our mind because of the things they've done. They've made a name for themselves. I want to suggest to you this morning, that's not really what this is talking about. You see, what the people were doing and what they were building, it wasn't just a city that they were building. It was a tower reaching up into heaven. Now, when we think of from our perspective, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. To an ancient person's perspective, that's very significant. Because where do the gods live? You read any kind of, you know, mythology, Greek mythology, where, whatever it might be, where do the gods live? Well, they live in the heavens, don't they? Or they live on the tops of mountains. They live in places that are inaccessible. You know, we think of, you know, what are all the constellations named after? Well, they're named after all the gods of Greek mythology. There's a reason for that. Because in an ancient person's mind, that's where the gods lived, is in the heavens. And so here these people, they build a tower or a mountain to themselves. And they want to reach into the heavens. And so when they say, I want to make a name for myself, or we want to make a name for ourselves, they're saying they want to be gods. See, they're rejecting God again, saying, God, we don't want you to be God over us. We want to be gods ourselves. And we look at the Ten Commandments, and we look at the commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. We kind of all take that. I mean, I remember growing up, and this is what I've always heard taught, that that just means we don't use the Lord's name as a swear word. I want to suggest to you this morning, it's a lot more than that. You see, if we think of that idea of that name being significant, and that the name of God, and that he has taken the people of Israel as his people, and so they bear his name because they're his people. What it's really saying is, don't behave or live in a way that will drag my name through the mud. See, it's far more than just using his name as a swear word. It's saying, live in a way that honors me, because you have taken my name. You see, these people wanted to make a name for themselves. They didn't want to be God's people anymore. They wanted to be their own people. They wanted to be gods themselves. Just as an aside, whose name have we taken? What are we called? We're called Christians, aren't we? You know why we're called Christians? Because the people in Antioch who looked at this little church that had started there, this group of people, they said, they're trying to be like Christ. We're going to make up a name for them. We're going to call them Christians. We're going to call them little Christs. It's probably a mocking term. You see, that's what we are, isn't it? We've taken a name. We've taken the name of Christ. Do we bear it well? Or do we bear it in vain? So we come back to our story here. God comes down and he sees they're rebelling against God. And he sees the city and he sees what's going on here. And he says, well, they only have one language. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. I remember being a young person thinking, like, is God worried that mankind is somehow going to usurp him in some way? Like, this always confused me a little bit. I don't know if it confused you, but it did for me. As I've thought about it more, and even just as I thought about, you know, the world that we live in. I mean, do you think people living back in this age could even imagine the things that we have now? Like, you're carrying around in your pocket something that I couldn't have imagined when I was like a 10-year-old. You know, that cell phone, that smartphone. Think of all that humanity can accomplish. Now here's the second question. Is it all good? You know, is it good that we carry a smartphone around in our pocket and have access to the internet all the time, and if we ever have a question, we can just Google it? Has that really benefited us much? It seems with every new advance in technology, we can find new and spectacular ways to ruin ourselves, don't we? And I think that's really what God's saying here. He's saying, like, if they keep going down this road, we're going to be right back to the flood again. We're going to be right back to where things were when all we could find, or all the only one, was Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God comes down, and he confuses their language. So they all had one language. Now they all speak different languages. And they spread out through the earth. So why am I telling you the story of Babel? Well, I want to parallel something to you this morning. I want to suggest to you and show you this morning that the birth of the church, which we describe as Pentecost, is an exact reversal of what happens here at Babel. I want us to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is Moses' final sermon to the people before they enter into the promised land. He's about to die. They're about to enter into the promised land, and he's giving them a warning, and he's asking them to remember. To remember the days of old, and this we're going to come in at verse 7. It says this: remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. When did God divide the nations? Well, it's at Babel. You see how Moses describes it here? That he divided them up, but not only did God divide up the nations, but he disinherited the nations. And he took a people for himself, descendants of a man named Abraham, who he chose, and said to Abraham, through you all the world will be blessed, through your descendants, and I'm going to make your descendants my people. See, it says, Jacob is his allotted heritage. The Lord's portion is his people. And so what happens here at Babel is God disinherits all the nations. That's us, by the way. We're part of that. If you're not part of the nation of Israel, if you're not a Jewish person, you're part of the nations. And God disinherited them, and he took a people for himself. Now, we see this type of language all throughout the Old Testament about different nations having a particular god or a pantheon of gods that are theirs, or maybe the other way around. You know, when Ruth comes back with Naomi and does not go back to her own people, what does she say? She says, no, I'm going with you, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Do you get the significance of what she's saying there? She's saying, well, I used to be a Midianite, and we had our gods, but now I'm going with you, and I'm dropping the gods I used to worship, and now I'm going, and because I'm going to be with your people, that comes along with worshiping your God as well. And we see this type of language all through the Old Testament, if we're paying attention. Because God disinherited the nations. He divided them up, and he took a people for himself. And that people is Israel. So that's the situation. Now, if we were to go and look at Genesis chapter 10, this is a passage where reading plans go to die. It's a list. It's called the Table of Nations. It's a list of the nations that God divided the people into. If we were to look through that and read through it, if we were to count them up, we would find that there's 70 or 72. Depends how you translate. There's the people smarter than me who translate those sorts of things. One of them might be two words or one word, and so they say there's either 70 of them or there's 72. Why am I telling you that? Well, that's significant, and we're going to see why. We're going to jump ahead now. We're going to go to Luke chapter 10. Hopefully, I have not lost you or bored you by this time. Trust me, we will get to the big reveal at the end. So here, the Messiah has come. Christ has begun his ministry. He has gathered to himself disciples. He's appointed 12 to be his chief disciples. And he sends out a number of disciples in pairs to proclaim the message of the kingdom. The same message that he has been preaching, now they are going out to preach as well. He says that he's sending them out. Sends them out with little provisions, little to no provisions. He says that you're going out as sheep among wolves, but they're armed with something. They're armed with his authority. He sends them out with his authority. They're going to be able to heal. They're going to be able to perform some of the miracles that Jesus could perform. And they're also armed with the message that the kingdom of God is near. And they go, and if they come to a place and the message is accepted, they are to stay there for a while. If they go to a place and the message is rejected, they are to wipe the dust off their feet and move on to the next place, but still proclaim the message that the kingdom of God is near. And they go out from city to city proclaiming this message. Now, how many of them are there? Well, if you look in the notes in your Bible, it'll say, well, there's 70, or maybe 72, depending on how you translate it. And again, smarter people than I argue about those things. Where have we heard that number before? You see, it's the same number of the Table of Nations when God disinherited the nations and divided them up. You see, numbers are significant in the Bible. They're little touchstones for us to go, where have I seen that number before? And then to go hunting for it. How long did Jesus spend in the wilderness being tempted by Satan? It was 40 days. How long did the people of Israel wander around the wilderness before they entered into the Promised Land? It was 40 years. See, that's not an accident. That's on purpose. You see, there's no filler in the Bible. There's nothing there that is just there. It all has meaning. It all has purpose. Even those passages that we don't really like to dig into, we don't really like to read because it's just a bunch of names that mean anything to us. But they're there for a reason. And so this is an echo of something. This is a picture of something that is to come from the perspective of Jesus and his disciples at this time. And it's these 72 disciples, or 70 or 72 disciples, that are sent out into the nations to preach the message of the kingdom, like an offensive maneuver into enemy territory. And this sending out of the 12, well, it echoes the Great Commission, doesn't it? You see, when Jesus would give the Great Commission to his disciples, this is what he would say. He would say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age." See, they weren't just to go to the Jewish people, not just to the nation of Israel. They were to go to all nations. You see, the thing that had been lost at Babel, Jesus Christ has been given the authority to take back. God had disinherited the nations at Babel. The Great Commission is to go and to reclaim them. So let's move ahead to Pentecost. And this is the kind of thing that excites you, because when I saw this for the first time, this excited me. You know, we have in Acts chapter 2. We have this description as Luke would write this historical account of what happened at Pentecost. And the disciples are there, and they're just waiting. They're waiting. They're told to go there and to wait in Jerusalem. And God would send the Comforter. Christ would send the Holy Spirit. And then he does, and it's this powerful event. It says this great, mighty, rushing wind blows through. And it's like tongues of fire that lay over the disciples. And the Spirit of God comes upon them. And they step out into the courtyard, or where everybody's gathered, and there's people gathered there to celebrate Pentecost from all over the Roman Empire. Now, Luke doesn't just tell us there's people from all over the Roman Empire. See, in verse 9, he actually goes into detail. He says that there's Parthians, and there's Medes, and there's Elamites, and there's residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. It says we hear them telling it in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. Why is this detail here? Why does Luke bother to tell us where these people are from? Now, if I'd been more organized this morning, I would have brought these two maps that I have digitally to show you, but I wasn't. It was early, so hopefully you can forgive me. But if you were to take a map of what is the traditional homeland of the people listed in the Table of Nations, and you were to take a map of all of these places that are listed in Acts, and you were to overlay them over top of each other, you would find that about 85 to 90% matches. There's a few outliers. One of them's kind of up near Spain. There's a few that are sort of down, you know, closer to India in that way. But like 85, 90% is the same. Why is that? It's because Pentecost is a reversal of Babel. See, what happens at Pentecost? Peter comes out and he preaches a sermon in one language that everyone understands. They all hear it in their own language. It's like they're listening to their own language. See, people come from all over. They're gathered together from all over the Roman Empire. They all speak different languages, and Peter preaches a sermon to them in one language they all understand. And they come to believe in the message, and thousands of them come to faith in Christ, and the church of Christ is born that day. See, at Babel, they rejected God. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be gods themselves. And they had one language, and God confused them. So they had multiple languages, divided them up, and they spread out, and they left. At Pentecost, what happens? They all come back to Jerusalem. They all speak different languages, but the gospel is preached to them in one language they all understand, and they believe, and the church is born. Not from one nation, but from all nations. And there's Christians, there's believers who come to faith in Christ who are from all over the Roman Empire. And you know, eventually they all go home. That's the unwritten part here. Eventually all of those people who had come there, well, they all go home, so that when the Apostle Paul goes on his missionary journeys, what does he find? He ends up finding Christians everywhere he goes, little pockets of them. Because the Christians who were there at Pentecost, they took the gospel with them when they went. Now, part of Peter's sermon, he refers to Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is Psalm 110 is one of these messianic psalms. It's referenced often in the New Testament. Christ himself uses it when he's challenged by the Pharisees. And I just like to read the first four verses from it, because this is part of the sermon that Peter preaches, is referencing this psalm. And it says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we know that this psalm is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to unpack some of the things here, because I think we can interpret this in a way where the scepter that is described here, this scepter, this mighty scepter that is sent forth from Zion, is the church. You see, where does Jesus Christ rule in the midst of his enemies? Well, where does Jesus Christ rule today? He rules in the church. He rules in the hearts of each and every believer. That is his seat right now. That is his seat of rule. Jesus Christ is described as the head of the church, isn't it? He is the chief cornerstone upon which it is built. And he rules in the church. And the church is in the world, isn't it? You see, right here, this church here in Sudbury, I keep wanting to say Timmins. That's just a mental block, sorry. This church here in Sudbury, SBF, this gathering together of believers, you know, you are a pocket of Christ's rule in the midst of his enemies. Because the reality is that the world is the enemy of the Lord Jesus. He would tell that to his disciples before he would die. He would say that, yeah, they're going to hate you because they hate me. And that's the fact of the world, isn't it? There was a time when, not too long ago, when I was younger, where the culture at large in North America was a little more friendly to the church. They might have said, nah, we don't want to live that way, but you guys probably got it right. Well, that's not the way anymore, is it? We live in a culture that is becoming more openly hostile to Christianity, to the church. But the church is where Christ rules. He is the one who we follow. We don't follow the rules and dictates that are given to us from an outside source. We follow Christ. You know, he tells us to be good citizens, to follow the rules of the land as long as they don't interfere or contradict with his. And where they do, we follow him. We obey his commandments because we love him. And we go out as that mighty scepter to rule in the midst of his enemies. You see, we're his people, and we offer ourselves freely on the day of his power in holy garments. I think that's a beautiful description of what a believer is. You know, the holy garments that we wear, they're not our own, they're Christ's. You know, we take his garments on us. When Christ would give the parable of the wedding feast, you know, the guests to the wedding feast, well, they had to have the right garments. So they weren't wearing the wedding garments. Where were they cast? They were cast out into utter darkness. You see, the holy garments that we wear, that's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's the reason that Peter uses this sermon on Pentecost. Because that's what the church is. The church is the kingdom of God. You know, I think the best way that we can think about this is we're like an embassy in a foreign country. I had the experience when it was actually the embassy for Indonesia in Ottawa. So what an embassy is it's actually a pocket of land in a foreign country that is actually a different country. So we had to go to the embassy for Indonesia in Ottawa to fill out some paperwork for my brother-in-law and sister-in-law who were teachers over in Indonesia. We had to submit something for them. And it was a very odd experience because you go up to this building and there's this gate around it and it's very, very guarded. But like the moment you step through that gate, it's like one step you're in Canada and then a step and now I'm in Indonesia. That's really weird. I don't know if you've ever sort of done that or thought about that, but that's actually true. That plot of land around that building is no longer Canada. But we as the church need to start thinking of ourselves in that way. That we are a pocket of the kingdom of God. We are an embassy for the kingdom of God here on earth. That we might live here, but we are not from here. To think of ourselves as aliens in residence. You see, our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Because we are God's people. We are part of his kingdom. We are part of those nations that have been brought back. You see, that's what the Great Commission again is Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me. What was disinherited at Babel, I now want you to go and take back. I'm taking it all back. I'm taking back the nations for myself. That's why when we read in Revelations, when it talks about, the throng of people that are there, how is it described? How are the people of God described in Revelation? It says, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. See, that's who we are, brothers and sisters. We are part of that kingdom, and we have been made to reign. And it's from every nation, and from every tribe, and from every tongue. And it's such an interesting way that the language is used here. It says, you've made them a kingdom. By the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by shedding his blood, by ransoming this people that is us, that is the church, we have been made a kingdom. So it doesn't matter who your parents were or who your ancestors were, or what the color of your skin is or what country you're from. The world today would tell you that that's the only thing that's important, right? Whatever those characteristics you hold that you have never, that just is what you were born with, that's the most important thing. It's not a biblical idea, is it? It's not God's idea. God says, I made all of you, and you're all my people. And you put your, there's really only one distinction of identity that matters. Are you part of the kingdom of God, or are you not? Are you one of God's people or are you not? And that's it. That's all. From heaven's perspective, that is the only thing that distinguishes us. Are we his people or are we not? I want to encourage you this morning with this thought that you are part of the kingdom of God here today. Wherever you go, you take the kingdom with you. That you are the tip of the spear for the army of God. When you go pick your kids up from school, or when you go have a family dinner, or you go to work, wherever God has placed you, wherever he has put you, you are the kingdom of God in that place. You are the place where Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. And what a weird and strange battle we fight, isn't it? When we think of a war, we think of we want to destroy our enemies. That's what war is for, right? We want to beat the other guy and win. That's not how we fight our battles, is it? Our goal is not the destruction of our enemies. Our goal is to bring our enemies into the kingdom with us. That person that's given you a hard time at work that mocks you because of your faith and makes fun of you because you go to church on Sundays, we don't want to destroy them. That's not the purpose. We want to bring that person into the kingdom so he can be made fun by other people. But that's the purpose, isn't it? We go as an army marching to draw as many as we can into the kingdom. We preach the message that the kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died and paid the price for your sin so that you can live and be made right with God and come into his kingdom. And that's what we do, brothers and sisters. You know, that is what the church is. The kingdom is not something that is far off. It's something that is right here and right now. It'll be made perfect on that day. But we still have a responsibility here and now to live the kingdom here, both individually and as the church. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for all the things that you have blessed us with. And one of them is that you have drawn us into your kingdom. And Father, it is a kingdom that will last forever. It is a kingdom that will never end. And Father, I pray that we, as we look forward to it, we long for the day when that kingdom will be made perfect. Father, we just acknowledge that we are responsible now to live the kingdom here and now. Father, that our lives would be a witness and testimony to those around us, that they would see a community of believers who live Christ-like towards one another. Father, that we would love each other as Christ loves us, that we would forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us, that we would show mercy as he has shown mercy, and grace as he has shown grace, that others would look and see the wonder of what your kingdom is and be drawn to it. Father, help us also to boldly go and to preach the good news of the gospel wherever you have placed us in this world. And Father, we would look at life, Lord, not just something to be lived, but also, Lord, that our lives would be used in service to you wherever you would place us. Lord, we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.